Please remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. The reading this morning will be from Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city, who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And so he said, "Teacher, say it." "There is a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 50 denarii, the other 500. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who forgave him more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" So Jesus said again to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the orderly account of the gospel that Luke has given us under the inspiration of your Spirit. We would ask that we might rightly divide your word this day, that we might learn those lessons that you have to teach us. We pray in the power and the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning our journey through the Gospel of Luke brings us to the house of Simon the Pharisee. Now, we're not told in which city particularly that this dinner takes place, and we're actually told very little about the characters that are involved. We have Simon, who was a Pharisee, and we have a sinful woman whose name is not even given to us. Now, there's a whole lot of speculation about who this woman is, but there is nothing in the Scriptures that can substantiate any of the ideas or names that might be given to her. And there's not even any reliable church traditions that would uphold giving this woman a particular name or saying that it is one of the other characters that we see in the New Testament. What Luke has done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is to give us another event that is a stark contrast between two characters as he continues to lay out his orderly account of the gospel for his friend Theophilus. And here this morning we have an unnamed woman with no details about her sins who is given, I believe, as an example for us all to quite honestly see ourselves in her place. In this account, Jesus is invited to dine at the home of Simon the Pharisee. At that dinner, we're going to see an unknown woman who makes an unexpected appearance. And then Jesus is going to take the opportunity to tell a very short and very simple story. helping them and us to understand the importance of knowing that our sins are forgiven. Now, the first question that we probably want to ask as we begin to look at this account is, why did Simon, this Pharisee, invite Jesus to dine at his home? Well, we're not told the specific motive, but we can be very certain that he did not invite Jesus because of saving faith. We saw last week in the account with John the Baptist that someone can come even with a very skeptical question in all honesty and approach Jesus and receive an honest answer. But that's not what moved Simon. That's not what caused him to ask Jesus to dine with him. Because we can see from his responses that he is quite clearly not honestly seeking the truth. Now, Simon might have been caught up with some of the fame that we talked about last week of the ministry of Jesus, sort of like King Herod did, but he was certainly not open or willing to accept Jesus as the Savior, Jesus as the Messiah. Now, the other character of the story is the woman, and why did this woman, whose name were not even given, come as an uninvited guest to this dinner? Well, in stark contrast with Simon, we see in the account that all that this woman does is done because she has received the gift of faith. Now, we can only speculate as to why she was known as a public sinner. That's the reference that's made to her. In other words, it wasn't someone that had a good reputation. The people that were there at the dinner knew that she was a sinner. But we're not given details, so we can't even speculate as to what her sin might have been. But I believe that Matthew may have provided us with a clue as to why this particular woman is here at this particular dinner. If you remember last week, we saw that Matthew, in his account of John the Baptist bringing his question and Jesus discussing John the Baptist, went on to carry that discussion much further, giving more warnings to the Jews. And at the end of Matthew's account, we heard the prayer of Jesus, the prayer that we used for our communion meditation last week. And his prayer ended with these very familiar words, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now, Luke, at the beginning of this account in verse 36, appears to link these two events. It's something that happened right after each other. So I believe it is quite possible that this woman heard and responded to this very invitation. And if not that invitation, at some point responded with the gift of faith to the invitations of Christ. So those are our characters, and with that as a little bit of a background, let's take a moment to try to understand what happens here in this account. And it's one of those mornings as your pastor that I just really pray that in some small way I'm able to pass on to you the incredible blessing that this passage has been to me as I've studied this week. And it's kind of frustrating when you have a sermon like this that comes together, because I just feel like there's no way in a half hour I can begin to help you see what I've seen this week. But I hope I can at least start down that path and you can take and meditate on this passage throughout the week. It is an incredible blessing to look at what happened here. In verse 36, Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now, we have to be very careful here, and I want to make sure that the young people understand this, and we as adults even have to think it through. We're not talking about the typical American dinner scene here. You know, the big Thanksgiving dinner all laid out, the Norman Rockwell painting with everybody sitting around very carefully in their seats with the feast. That was not what happened here at the Pharisee's house. In the Mideastern custom, they literally reclined to eat. That's what it says in the text, is they reclined to eat. The only way we could probably think about it in America is if we went into the living room and ate on our coffee tables. You know, those are the only low pieces of furniture that we tend to have in our room. And what you'd have at this setting is a table like that that's very low. There'd be pillows or cushions around it, just like we're sitting on here. And people would sit and lean up against the table and eat together. So you see, the feet of Jesus would have been extended out from the table. Would not have been a problem for this woman to come up and reach his feet, which she obviously had to do to wash them and anoint them. So we have to make sure that we have that picture in our mind and not a formal dining table where we're thinking, well, how did she get underneath the table to take his sandals off? You know, we could get confused. Matter of fact, I just got a note this morning from Jim Jordan, who's over in Russia, and he had dinner with the Afghani family that has gotten saved and is attending Blake's church. And they went into the living room and all ate off of a mat in the center of the room. And it brought all sorts of pictures to Jim's mind about some of the biblical accounts when you actually physically sit down and eat that way. So maybe you should do one of your dinners this week on the floor just to kind of get a picture of what's going on here. The other thing that is really unusual for us as Americans is it wasn't a closed party. In other words, if somebody wandered into your Thanksgiving dinner, you would really think that's strange. Now, we've had it happen at times, and you try to be hospitable, and you set the extra plate. But, you know, it's really not cool in America to just show up for a dinner. But you see, again, in the Mideastern culture, the homes were much more open. We see this all the time in these accounts with Jesus, with people coming and going. And even when they sat down to dine, it was not unusual for there to be people around watching, listening to the dinner conversation, coming and going. So this was not a shock that this woman showed up. It was shocking to some that she was a sinner, but it would not have been unusual for her to be there with the dinner. So we want to make sure that we understand those, sort of that picture of what's going on. The other thing that we don't want to miss in verses 37 and 38 is it begins to explain what this woman did. It says that she came in with an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And Jesus is going to compare it to the oil that Simon should have given him when he came into the home. It's kind of the difference between an aftershave or a, you know, kind of a refreshing splash that the ladies might use and the most expensive perfume you can imagine. You know, for you young men that haven't done this yet, when you go down to buy that little special thing of perfume that's a quarter ounce and it's $100, you know, you get that shock as to what that stuff is worth. Well, that would be the low end of what would have been dealt here. An alabaster flask meant that it actually had been designed in this flask, and she would have broken the neck of the flask to take out this fragrant, expensive oil. It would have probably been one of the most prized possessions that she would have had. So we have to have that picture in our mind. But I think as you reflect on what we read this morning with how this woman approached Jesus, we see that she was a very penitent and thankful follower. That's what we want to keep in mind as we consider later how we should respond to Jesus. Now, in verse 39, as this woman is washing and kissing the feet of Jesus, Simon truly reveals his heart. He is not an honest seeker. Because he comes attempting, as many of the religious leaders of that day did, attempting to put Jesus in a box. In other words, he's sitting here thinking to himself, he's watching this woman approach Jesus, she begins to kiss and wash his feet, doesn't react to any of that. He's looking for evidence against Jesus. He says, ah, look at this. If this man is a prophet, he'd know who this woman was. So he must not be a prophet. On the other hand, if he is a prophet and he allows this woman who's a scandalous sinner, a public sinner, to touch him, then he's not holy. So you see, either way, he's going to get to leave the dinner and go back to his Pharisee friends and say, nah, he's not the Messiah, not that Jesus. But you see, Jesus is going to show that he is the true prophet because he can actually read the thoughts and responds to the thoughts of Simon the Pharisee. And Jesus is not only going to show that he is the holy God come in the flesh, but he's going to show that he has come to save his people from their sins and to make them holy as well. So Jesus begins, as he often does, with a very simple story. A story to challenge Simon and to instruct us. He describes two men who owe some money. They have a debt. And there's a contrasting debt. It's 500 denarii versus 50. Now you can think of pennies, dimes, dollars, millions, whatever the ratio you want. Think of something where 500 is more than you have. That's the thought here that Jesus is trying to portray. But the important thing that we have to see is that both are freely forgiven. They didn't ask to be forgiven. They didn't wash the car or do something to try to earn forgiveness. They didn't have the ability to pay the debt. And the debtor, the person who they owed the money to, forgave them freely. If we miss this important point in the story that Jesus has told here, we're going to learn all the wrong lessons from the actions of this forgiven woman. Now, Jesus has confronted Simon. He's given him this simple story, and he asked that simple question. Which man is going to be the most thankful? The man who had $500 forgiven or the guy who had $50 forgiven? Well, all of us can figure out the answer to that question. Simon knew that everybody could figure out the answer to that question. But again, kind of showing his heart, he turns to Jesus when he's asked, and he says, well, I suppose it's the man with 500. But Jesus is not going to let him get away with that. He turns it right around and says, you have judged rightly. In modern vernacular, he says, you bet that's the right answer, Simon. No equivocating. That's the whole point of the story that I just told you. If somebody has a big debt and somebody freely forgives that debt, that person is going to be thankful. That's the point of the story. And now Jesus, in verse 44, turns to the woman and says to Simon. This should remind us of the account that we saw in the synagogue in Capernaum, where the man with the withered hand, and when it came time to instruct them about how Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath, he put the man front and center. Again, Jesus often uses people as an example of his teaching, so that it's, you just can't miss the point. And he does that now with Simon. He has drawn the attention of the entire room to this woman, but he's addressing Simon. And what he does in instructing Simon should ring down through the ages to us, because he shows how the thankfulness of a forgiven sinner is demonstrated. And it's contrasted to the utter failure of this religious Pharisee. This Pharisee failed to even show common courtesy to Jesus. And it's contrasted with the great love of this woman. When they came into a Mid-Eastern home, because everything was kind of dusty and dirty, and they wore sandals, it was customary that they be given water to wash their feet. They didn't have to take a whole bath. That's what we saw even with Jesus and the disciples. But it was common courtesy to give someone water so they could wash the dust from their feet. Especially if you think about their feet are all going to be hanging out at the end of the table. You know, it just made things nicer. Simon, because he was caught up in debating with Jesus more than being a good host, didn't even show him this common courtesy. And yet this woman, this forgiven woman, comes in, stands at the feet of her Savior, and literally begins to weep. And she bends low, washes his feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair. And again, we don't think about that because we don't sometimes take seriously what the Bible says. The Bible says that a woman's hair is her glory. You know, there's a reason that our hair looks nice as respectable women. It is the glory that God has given us. So she is taking her glory. She is visually giving us an incredible picture of what Jeremiah talks about, our righteousness being filthy rags. Her glory is being used to wipe the mud from Jesus' feet. That's the picture that we're to see here. And she not only washes it with her tears and wipes it with her hair, but she begins to kiss the feet of Jesus. And Jesus again draws the contrast. You know, just like we would shake hands in America with someone, here at the church we like to give a hug. If we were in the Russian church, be ready for that kiss on both cheeks. You know, that was the greeting, that was the common courtesy of welcoming someone in their home. And again, Simon had failed to do even this common courtesy. And Jesus contrasts that again with this woman who didn't stand up and give Jesus the normal kiss, but again, bows and kisses His very feet. And again, because the climate is dry and it's a tough area over there, they often would have oil, or, you know, we probably could think of hand lotion would be a good American example, where if your skin's dried out, you know, people like to have a little oil. If you've ever been to a big fancy hotel, they don't have many of them on the West Coast, but back East, it's not unusual to have the nice towels laid out when you come back and little bottles of aftershave and lotion and things just to freshen up before you go out and have dinner. That was, again, common courtesy that had not been extended to Jesus. But this woman doesn't say, "Jesus, come over and use some of the common lotion or refresh yourself before dinner." She has an alabaster flask that I described before. She has some of the most expensive fragrant perfume that you could find. And she breaks that flask, and not only does she not use it on herself or even the body of Jesus, she uses it on His feet to anoint His feet. This is the glorious picture that the Holy Spirit is giving us of a forgiven sinner at the feet of Jesus. And that, I would contend, is the example that this woman is supposed to be for all of us. Jesus is looking at the woman. He'd been speaking to Simon and to all those who had gathered. But now He turns and speaks directly to the woman. He continues to speak to the Pharisees about the woman. He says, "Therefore I say to you, those gathered, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." This is the central teaching of this passage. This is where we're supposed to focus. This is the point that Jesus wanted to make to those who had gathered. But it can be so easily ripped out of context if we don't understand the story that Jesus told. Her sins are not now forgiven here at the dinner. They're not now forgiven because she has loved much. They're not even forgiven because she responded to Jesus' call. She is responding to the call. She was drawn to come to this dinner to weep at the feet of her Savior. And she is thankful beyond anything that we can picture because she has been given the gift of faith and has been forgiven. This is the good news. That's the gospel. That's the main point of the illustration that Jesus made Simon the Pharisee confront. The debt was freely forgiven. Freely forgiven. It was all of grace. And with verse 48, we come to the important application for today. Because you see, Jesus is not there to win theological debates. He's not writing a systematic theology book that these Pharisees can put on their library shelves and say they understand the doctrines of Jesus. Jesus has come to save His people from their sins. Jesus wants the truth to impact our lives. So Jesus turns and now says to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, as usual, when you come to the heart of the gospel, there's controversy. So the religious leaders that are sitting around the table, they want a debate. Those at the table began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Let's talk about this theologically. Is this even possible? But I want us to not miss this morning that Jesus ignores these skeptics, doesn't even give them an answer. He avoids the doctrinal debate and assures the woman once again. Then Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You see, we gather each week here at Church of the King for covenant renewal worship. And we speak often about that. We've instructed people. Theron and I spent time with the new group down in Menlo Park talking about it last night. In order that we might see how this type of worship has been used in whole or in part by Christian churches down through the ages. Now, one part of the covenant renewal service that has fallen on kind of hard times in American churches is the confession of sins and the pronouncement of forgiveness and absolution after the call of worship. You don't see that in many American churches. Now, this account in Luke should remind us just how important that part of the service really is. As we've often said, whenever anyone enters the presence of God, we see it from Genesis to Revelation, they immediately recognize their position as sinful creatures and they fall to their faces, much like this woman who wept at the feet of Jesus. But you see, just as we see in almost all of those accounts, Jesus lifts her up, tells her that her sins are forgiven, and that she should go in peace. Now, many in the modern church are not comfortable having this time of confession. With the evangelical churches, they kind of think it's a downer. You know, that's not what people come to church to, you know, think about how bad they've been. And in our Reformed circles, there's often complaints that it just sounds too much like what the Roman Catholic Church would do. So let's just stay away from that. But you see, I would argue this morning that with scriptural examples like the great confessions of King David in Psalm 51, the great prayers of Daniel and Nehemiah, and now this weeping woman, we're certainly on solid ground having at the beginning of our divine worship service a place to confess our sins individually and corporately. Now, from a human perspective, they're right. It's a downer. I don't like to focus on what I've done wrong. But you see, just like this woman who wept at the feet of Jesus, it's the only place that we will find the peace that Jesus offers. Now, as the charge that it's too much like the Roman Catholic practice, I don't think that's too hard to refute. It's probably the furthest you can get from the truth. I mean, just compare what we do each week where Theron or I or whoever is calling us to confession comes down and confesses with the congregation. In total juxtaposition to, you know, you've seen it in the movies where people come in and confess to the priest. That's not what our confession of sin is. It's an honest confession before the Lord. The other concern that folks might have as we do it is that, gee, you've got an elder in Christ Church declaring that our sins are forgiven after reading a passage of Scripture that gives assurance of this truth. They can say, well, that's not right. You know, we've confessed our sins. We confessed our sins when we made our decision for Jesus. If someone's prayed the sinner's prayer, then they're saved. Their sins are forgiven. We don't disagree with that. Once saved, always saved. They actually got that from the Reformation. But you see, it's interesting when people argue against doing what we do week after week that these same folks will often find themselves rededicating their lives in different ceremonies and services. It seems like they're always searching for that special presentation or some experience that reminds them of their forgiveness. You know, what they're searching for everywhere, and usually in the wrong places, are the comforting words of Christ to this woman. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. We need to hear those words as much as that woman. And they come each week as the elder declares that our sins are forgiven. You see, this account in Luke confirms that the Christian church has been right down through the ages to have a time of confession and absolution in the worship service. Because you see, as we've already pointed out, Jesus was not declaring that this woman's sins were forgiven because of what she'd done at the dinner. She hadn't done anything to earn forgiveness. She, like all of us, was saved by grace, given the gift of faith to believe, and she responded to the call of Jesus to come to Him. Her sins are forgiven based solely on the finished work of Christ. And what she did at the dinner was her heartfelt response of thankfulness. Remember, that was the point of the illustration. Who's going to be thankful? Someone who has been forgiven much. This woman was forgiven much. And this is exactly what should happen each and every week as God calls us into His presence for worship. We respond to the call. We recognize our failure as sinners and confess our sins silently as individually and corporately together in prayer as a congregation. The Word of God is then proclaimed, affirming the truth of the Gospel, and an elder of Christ's church pronounces that based on God's truth and our response to His saving faith, our sins are forgiven. This is exactly what Jesus did with this unnamed woman who stands as an example for all of us. Jesus tells her that her sins are forgiven. There's a rustling at the table and critics and skeptics begin to debate things, and she might even have doubted or started to listen to that. And again, Jesus looks her right in the eye and assures her again, saying, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And we want to take special note there that Jesus says, "Your faith." Now, He knows, and we know, that that faith, that saving faith, is a gracious gift from God. And yet here we see that that great gift of faith is truly now her faith. The peace that Jesus promises is not a goal which the woman is to try and reach, but rather the possession that she has as Christ's child. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, having been justified by faith in the past, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith unto this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." That is why confession and absolution is so important. We need to hear it just like this woman did. It's not just some sort of filler that, you know, people, as they were putting orders of worship, we need to do some stuff before we get to the sermon. So let's sing some songs and let's have confession. Maybe we'll put the offering there. That's not how the order of worship is designed. And it's not just a tradition that we do because the churches have always done it. This is something that we need to do. We need to hear from Jesus that our sins are forgiven. We need to hear that we should know that our sins are forgiven and that we should go in peace. And you know, we like to pick on Theron because he's our drill sergeant that keeps us here on time. And he's tough on people when they're not here on time. And, you know, you hear me talk about the importance of Sunday and why we should be here to worship God and to participate in the covenant renewal worship. And, you know, we could get a reputation for just being mean or being the Sunday police or whatever. But, you know, I want you guys to understand that Theron and I do this because we have been appointed to be the shepherds of this flock. We don't do it so that there's no noise or confusion at the beginning of the service. I don't want you here rather than somewhere else because we want to be able to have a great attendance report. Those are not the motivations. We encourage, we will even go so far as to command and drill a little bit on the importance of this because we know in our heart of hearts how important it is. I mean, almost like the silly example I gave with the widow, you could do the same thing here. Would this account this morning have the same impact if the woman had been late? She'd missed dinner? What if she'd just skipped it? I can go see Jesus anytime. You see, this is what covenant renewal worship is about. This is why it should be the high point of our week. That's why when we pray and when we confess, we should be thinking about ourselves sitting at the feet of Jesus, weeping and preparing to hear His voice say, "Your sins are forgiven." If we don't see that, if we're not living like that, then we're not giving our children a good example. We miss the peace that's offered and we're not training them. If we do, they will see the reality of the gospel in our lives. Now, the other thing that you hear me talk about all the time is tied into this. It's why we don't want sour faces during communion. Communion is not our time to confess sins. Now, in many churches that have dropped the portion where you should confess and hear absolution, sort of roll them together because you don't really feel good about coming to the table if you don't know you're forgiven. But you see, we understand that we have the assurance from Christ. And then we move through the service and we come to that joyous time. God has forgiven our sins. And when He invites us to feast with Him, we all partake and rejoice. We claim the promise for ourselves and for our children, and we celebrate around this table. And what I want us to understand this morning is that if we're going to see the importance of this, we have to rightly understand the account that Luke has given us today. This woman showed great love because of the remission of many sins that she had received. She was responding to Christ's forgiveness. She did not receive the remission of sins because of the love that she showed. It's not when Theron or I proclaim that your sins are forgiven that they are forgiven. We are proclaiming the truth that they are forgiven. Christ forgave them. She does not receive this forgiveness because of anything that she did. In other words, we are thankful because we are forgiven. We are not forgiven because we're thankful. And I don't even want anybody to misunderstand what I was saying about being here for the confession of sins. If you miss it, doesn't mean your sins are now hanging over your head. Okay? Christ has forgiven us our sins. But you might miss the peace that should follow from that. You know, an interesting illustration that one of the commentators brought up would be relevant for this week. We had our first rain, I think, in almost all of our areas. And I want you to just imagine for a second that you stretched over your morning coffee that morning, I think it was Tuesday morning, and you went outside and you looked and said, "Look! Everything's wet! There's water all over the ground. Surely, that water must have caused it to rain last night." That's kind of silly, doesn't it? You see, the truth is the ground is wet because it rained. Not the other way around. You see, this morning, we should have all rejoiced when Theron, as an officer of the church, proclaimed that our sins are forgiven because Jesus has forgiven our sins. Thinking that we have earned forgiveness, thinking that through some sort of legalism or thankfulness or even a decision or any other work of our own would be as silly as thinking that the water on the ground had caused it to rain. It's not how it works. A proper understanding of this truth will mean that we respond with a true love for Jesus. A love that would shed many tears of joy. A love that would kiss His feet and anoint Him with our most precious possessions. J.C. Riley put it well when commenting on this account here in Luke. We made the point that a hearty love is needed to rightly serve Jesus. A hearty love is what we need to rightly serve Jesus. And Riley makes this point. He says, the fear of punishment, do this or we're going to get mad at you. The hope of reward, do this and you'll get rewarded. Or a sense of duty, I guess God said I have to do this, so I need to do it, are all useful. There isn't anything wrong with any of those. The Bible has lots of warnings. The Bible has lots of promises of blessings. And we do have duties as Christians. Those are all useful. But Riley says they are powerless until a man loves Christ. Because that is what changes lives. This should be our response each and every week. As we confess our sins and hear the assurance of forgiveness, we should love the Lord who has saved us. We should heartily sing our hymn of thanks. And then we approach His throne to be instructed and to boldly bring our gifts and our prayers. And then we're invited to feast together with Jesus, to dine with Him at the meal that remembers the great sacrifice. And then we are sent forth to serve the one we love. That's what covenant renewal worship is about. Each week, we hear the words of the Savior as they were spoken to this sinful woman. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I mentioned last week, at the beginning of this week, a reference to Matthew from last week, that gave us a clue as to why this woman might have come responding to the call of Jesus. We know that she heard His call somewhere and was responding to it. I think it was probably that very thing that we have in Matthew's account. In the next chapter of Luke, it opens with verses that we've already studied when we looked at the women of the New Testament. But I think that we'll see that the thankfulness of this woman did not end with dinner that night. Just as our thankfulness doesn't end when we sing the benediction and Simeon's prayer today. It's another lesson, I think, for all of us. Listen to these words that Luke follows this account with. Now, it came to pass afterward. Luke is not chronological all the time in his account, but here he makes the point that this is something he pointed out after this woman had been at dinner. It came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing glad tidings to the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of the evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. I can't prove it, but I think when we get to heaven, we're going to know this woman's name and we're going to see how she went on to serve our Lord with her possessions. Jesus came to save His people from their sins. The challenge from Luke this morning is to act like those whose sins have been forgiven. As those who hear the voice of Jesus say, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let us this week and every week go forth to serve our risen and reigning Savior, loving Him because He first loved us. Let's pray.